Will you please be seated and come with me again back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 25 through 37 this evening. And you'll remember the disciples have gone out. Their message to those who hear them is the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the message. There's a new day of opportunity. The message that's being proclaimed, it's not an esoteric message that can only be understood by those who are wise and learned and understanding. This is a message that can be understood by children. And the disciples are coming back buzzing with excitement, the kind of excitement that we saw here this last week as our volunteers participated in Vacation Bible School, had the joy of speaking with young ones about the Lord Jesus. No wonder there's a buzz. Interest has been stirred, curiosity has been piqued, and this evening someone asks a question. It's a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We want to hear that question. We want to listen to Jesus' answer. And so we pick up Luke's account at verse 25 of chapter 10. Here's God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to words that are very, very familiar to very many of us. And yet we ask that your word would prove to be living and active this evening so that as we come to it, we might discover that you have new things to say to us, that you have new depths to plumb. And we pray especially that we might see the Lord Jesus with greater clarity, that we would have a deeper comprehension of the grace that is ours in him. And indeed, we pray that we might be constrained by your Spirit more faithfully to imitate the Savior who has redeemed us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, and behold, says Luke, Jesus was teaching. Jesus is a teacher. It's good for us to remember that the Lord Jesus is someone who constantly was teaching. And as Luke describes Jesus' teaching on this occasion, Luke tells us that someone stood up to ask him a question. Boys and girls, I know that when you are in class and you're going to ask a question, you put up your hand. Isn't that correct? In Jesus' day, if you were being taught by someone and you had a question to ask, you would stand up. That was a sign of respect. So someone in the crowd stands up. They've got a question for the Lord Jesus. The person who is asking the question is someone who is a lawyer. He is a student of God's law. He's really rather an expert in the law of God. And we're curious to hear what kind of question he might have for the Lord Jesus as he stands up to get Jesus' attention in order to ask the question that's on his mind. And yet, as he stands to ask his question, Luke tells us that this lawyer, in asking his question, standing up to question the Lord Jesus, he has a question that is designed to test the Lord Jesus, a question to test him. This is a gotcha kind of question. This is a question that's designed to trip Jesus up. It's a question that's intended to entrap Jesus. It's a question that's asked with an ulterior motive, but it is nevertheless a very, very good question, and we want to hear what Jesus has to say in response to that question. So we come to our passage this evening, and as we walk through the passage, a kind of three-step walk through the passage, we are going to learn something about God's commandment. That's the first part of our passage, verses 25 through 28. We're going to hear the Lord Jesus challenged by this lawyer in verses 29 through 35, and then in verses 36 and 37. We're going to hear the Lord Jesus give a word of commission to the lawyer, yes, but to all those of us who are within earshot of God's word this evening. So we want to explore our passage in order to probe the depths of what's going on here. And yes, these are familiar words, aren't they? The story of the Good Samaritan, we've all heard it. I'm guessing that if you're like me, this is one of the earliest Bible stories that you came into contact with. The question then that's presented to the Lord Jesus, the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Where do you even start to begin to answer a question like that? The intent of the question is quite literally, what thing do I need to do in order to have eternal life, in order to inherit eternal life? What is there that needs to be done in order for me to be sure that I will live forever? It's a question that's profoundly existential. It's a question that recognizes the morality of human beings. This lawyer, though he may be different from you and me in many, many respects, this man is a man who realized that life is limited, that our days quite literally are numbered. And his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is a question that strikes a chord with every man, woman, and young person who realizes that they have come from dust and that they will return to dust. And the question that's asked then is a question that has existential significance for each one of us. If it's a question cries out for an answer, it's a question that's prompted by God himself. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us that God has put eternity in the mind of man. When you think about your mortality, when you think about eternity, you may sense right there at that point the Holy Spirit touching your mind, touching your heart in order to prompt you to think about things that really matter. And if it is God who prompts that question, it's God who has an answer to that question. Because as the law expert asks Jesus the question, what does Jesus do? Jesus directs him to the law of God. God is the one who provides the answer that you and I need to the question, what must be done? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He knows that this man is familiar with God's law. He knows that this man has read his Bible, like those of us here in this room. How do you read it? What do you make of it? What have you learned from it? What does it say to address the question? Jesus directs this man to God's word in order to find an answer to the question that he has raised. And right there, let's pause right there, because this is so vitally essential as we wrestle with the fact that life is limited, that eternity is vast, that we have a God to face. As we contemplate that question, the answer to the question is not going to be found in science, it's not going to be found in the academy, it's not going to be found in the newspapers or the blogosphere. It's going to be found in the Word of God. You are in the right place this evening. You've been bombarded and deluged with all kinds of stuff that is trivial and passing when it comes to the things that matter. As we gather around the Word of God, we arrive at the source from which the answers to such questions are to be found. And this morning, as we heard Tumi and Anna Maria respond to the membership questions, that first membership question that's familiar to us, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? That membership question is not there as a matter of form. That membership question is there because it is as we turn to the Word of God that we begin to learn the only perfect, true doctrine of salvation. You remember Paul writing to Timothy, his protege, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and Paul speaking to Timothy and saying to Timothy, reminding Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures that address the question, what needs to be done for me to inherit eternal life, the Scriptures direct us to Jesus, the Savior. The Scriptures direct us to the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law. And we hear the lawyer answer Jesus' question. Again, the words are very familiar to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We think he's quoting the Lord Jesus from that place where Jesus summarizes the law elsewhere in the gospel, but he's actually quoting the Old Testament. Isn't that marvelous? That's from the Old Testament. God gets caricatured, the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath. He's not a God of love. He's a different representation of God or a different God entirely from the God of the New Testament. No, he is not. It's the God of the Old Testament that we're to love with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. It's the God of the Old Testament who says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul picks up and unfolds the implications of that in Romans, where he says, love is the fulfillment of God's law. And so here we're directed to the Scriptures to find an answer to the question, what does God's commandment say? What does Scripture say? That's where the answer is to be found. And then in response to that, we discover that the lawyer has a comeback. He's not going to give this up. He wants to justify himself. He's a little bit deflated that Jesus should have such an answer to his question and had him answer his own question, so to speak. And now he's not going to let it go. Verse 29, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? So the commandment says that I'm to love my neighbor as myself. But where do I draw the boundary lines? Where do I draw the boundary lines? Who is deserving of my love? You know, I wouldn't be quite so bold as to ask that question publicly. And maybe you wouldn't either. But you know, we might not ask the question out loud, but the question goes through our minds. Where do we draw the boundary lines? Who's worthy of my love? Who should I be concerned for? And you perhaps can parade before your mind's eye your circle of acquaintances, your fellow students, the members of your work group, the workplace colleagues, the ones who irritate me with their politics, the ones who puzzle me with their pronouns, the ones who scandalize me with their behavior, the ones who offend me with their beliefs? Which of them are worthy of my love? Where do I draw the line? How do I thread the needle to know who's inside and who's out, who's within the circle of those who deserve my love? Which of them is my neighbor? Which of them qualify to be my neighbor? And verse 30 says, Jesus replied. Literally, the Greek says, Jesus took the question, took the bait, so to speak. But of course, the Lord Jesus is not going to allow himself to be entrapped. And yes, the story that comes, that familiar story of the Good Samaritan. The man who has been victimized, and there he is lying half dead by the side of the road, that steeply inclined 17-mile road from Jerusalem down, literally down to Jericho, a descent of about 200 feet per mile. It's a steeply sloping road. It's a road that goes through very barren, arid, rather menacing desert territory that, yes, is populated by robbers and ne'er-do-wells. And sure enough, this man falls into the hands of robbers. And there he is lying half dead. He's been plundered and mistreated. And along come a couple of religious people. And they pass by, not very neighborly on their part. They go on their way, and they keep their distance. They go on their way. And we're not told what their reasoning was. Oh, I'm in a hurry. Maybe that was it. I don't want to risk ceremonial defilement. Maybe that was it. I don't know anything about first aid. Maybe that was it. Or maybe he's dead. It's too late for me to do anything. Jesus doesn't tell us what their reasoning was. The bottom line is they just didn't care. They didn't care. They didn't care about him. They went on their way. They were absorbed in their own business. They were preoccupied with their own journey. And on they go. And then comes the surprising twist. Verse 33, but a Samaritan came to the place as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. They didn't care, but this man, this Samaritan, had compassion. The key difference here is not ethnicity. The key difference here is not religious profession. The key difference here is not religious learning or spiritual maturity. The key difference here is not knowledge. The key difference is that one man was neighborly because he cared. He had compassion. He was moved by the neediness of the individual lying beside the road. Oh, yes, there was a history. One was a Jew, one was a Samaritan. There was a checkered history between those two races, and the Samaritan might have responded out of fear. He might have responded out of prejudice. He might have responded out of suspicion. He might have responded out of bigotry. He might have responded in a way shaped by grievances toward those people in the past. He might have been consumed with resentment. He might have been keeping a record of historical wrongs. But instead, he looked and he saw an image bearer of God. And he was moved with compassion. He saw someone who was made in the likeness of God. And he responded with mercy and compassion. A Christ-like response. You remember the Lord Jesus as described for us in Matthew's Gospel. The Lord Jesus, seeing the crowds, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus looks on people who are harassed and has compassion. Are you harassed here tonight? Have you been harassed? Have you experienced harassment? We've all been harassed, haven't we? We've all allowed ourselves to get harassed. We allow ourselves to become stressed. We find ourselves in situations where we're out of our depths. We're fretful, we're fearful, we're anxious. The Lord Jesus looks on people like you and me in our state of harassment, and he has compassion. He's compassionate. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of him as a sympathetic high priest. Brothers and sisters, if you're like me, borne down oftentimes with the burden of care, anxiety, fretfulness, fearfulness, apprehension, take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn writer says, because the Lord Jesus does not pass by people who are in need of his help, people who reach out to him in faith, people who are helpless, because, yes, we are so helpless. We like to think that we've got things under control. And we manage a lot of time to pass ourselves off as people who have things under control. But the reality is that our sense of control so easily and so quickly is taken from us. We're doing just fine, and then suddenly we're, as it were, lying on the roadside. You've maybe had the experience of having a fall. You know how quickly that happens. One minute you're upright. There's the icy patch. There's the unseen obstacle. And suddenly you go from standing tall to being down on the ground, humiliated, humbled, helpless perhaps. It happens in an instant. The Lord Jesus looks on people who are helpless, people who don't know which way to turn, people who have been humbled, who have been brought low. And the Lord Jesus looks on people like that with eyes of compassion. He cares. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a great Savior. He looks on needy people with care, with compassion. He tells a story. Here's this man, this Samaritan, who looked with compassion on someone who might have been his natural enemy. And then, of course, there's a commission, because Jesus' parables are not told to entertain us. And we know that there were many in the crowds that listened to the Lord Jesus who simply were entertained by the vivid stories that Jesus had to tell. The word, as it were, went past them. They were like the ones that James speaks of, who see their faces in a mirror but go away and very quickly forget what they look like. They perhaps feel something of the sting of a parable, but they go on their way and quickly forget the impact that the parable makes. Jesus' parables are intended to unsettle us. They're intended to knock us off balance just a little bit. They're intended to cause us to reflect and to think. And Jesus' parable hits the spot. He has a question for the lawyer. The lawyer, you remember, started out by asking Jesus a question. He thought he could trap the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus speaks to him. Which of these three do you think? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? We can imagine perhaps a silence as Jesus asks that question in verse 36. A pause perhaps, and then the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy, the one who showed. He doesn't even speak the word Samaritan. It's like a dirty word to him. The one who showed mercy to him. The answer to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not about what needs to be done. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. It's about who we need to be, because you and I, we're like the lawyer. We want a box that we can check to know that we've got eternal life. And that box may vary. You may have walked an aisle and you've checked the box. Now I have eternal life. What's the deed that I need to perform to secure eternal life? What's the accomplishment that I need to achieve to secure eternal life? What's the feat that I need to attain to in order to accomplish eternal, in order to secure eternal life? What box do I need to check? What do I need to do? The scripture says it's not about what we need to do, it's about what we need to be. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's not a list of to-do things. Christians, remember, we've already looked at this. We are dazzled by giftedness. We're dazzled by the abilities that others have. We're puffed up in the abilities that we have. The important thing is not giftedness, but grace. It's not a question of what gifts the lawyer might have to do notable feats to catch the attention of God. It's about grace in his life. It's about the evidence of a changed person, a love that, in this case, that recognizes needs, a love that's moved to compassion by those who are in difficulties. It's a love that looks for ways to serve. And Jesus says, verse 37, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. Of course, our minds go back to the first question that was asked right at the very beginning. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we say, well, is this works righteousness? Is Jesus saying, this is what you need to do? Here is God's law. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do that and you'll have everlasting life. And of course, right at this point, as Jesus summarizes, as God's law is summarized in those two commandments, the law is doing what the law always does. The law shows us that we're sinners. The law shows us that we have hard hearts. The law shows us that our love for God, if it's there at all, is weak and cold and faltering. The flame of our devotion, if it's there at all, is a weak and flickering and feeble flame. Our care for others round about us is a care that's flawed and defective. And so God's law does what it always does. It points us to the Lord Jesus, because there is only one who has kept God's law perfectly. And that's the Lord Jesus. We are lawbreakers. We have not loved perfectly. We cannot love perfectly and flawlessly. And we're directed to Jesus, the one who is the law keeper, who loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, who loved his neighbors as himself, even to the point of laying down his life. And that law, not only does it direct us to the Savior, but it shapes our obedience, doesn't it? Because once we have come to the Lord Jesus as those whose love is cold, whose mercy is flawed and defective, whose compassion is wanting in so many ways, and we come to God seeking the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, desiring that that righteousness be imputed to our account, then we desire that Jesus, by his Spirit, work in us that grace that causes us to love with a godly love, to rejoice with a godly joy, to interact with a tenderness that reflects a godly kindness. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Live lives that are characterized by love, remembering the Lord Jesus who loved us and who gave himself for us. That's why we gather around the Lord's table. We remember the Savior's death. We remember what his love cost, not a cheap love, not a casual love, not a fickle love, not a faltering love, a wholehearted love that poured all of life into the redemption of sinners. And then as we see that love, and as that love is kindled in our hearts, then it becomes the evidence of our profession. It becomes the sign of who we are, because the gospel is not about checking boxes. The gospel is not about the things that we've accomplished. The gospel is about being new creations in Jesus Christ. People who are moved to love others. People whose hearts of stone are taken out and replaced by hearts of flesh, so that where there was a lack of compassion, where there's a lack of mercy, now there's love and care and compassion. You see, the gospel is not just transactional. We think of what we did, and we might think back to a time when we trusted, and now we have salvation. Now we're trusting Jesus. But of course, the gospel is about a relationship established between redeemed sinners and God, the relationship that you and I were created for. We were created to know God. And the gospel is about that relationship with God being restored. Last Thursday evening, as the elders met, we reflected together on Paul's testimony recorded for us in Philippians chapter 3, where in verse 8, Paul says, "All the other things that previously I valued, now I count them as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." The gospel is about knowing Jesus the Lord. Not about checking a box. Not about being able to say I was baptized. Not about being able to say I'm a member of a certain church. Not about being able to say my name is on a roll. Those things have their place. But the gospel is about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. It's about loving the Savior who loved us, who loved us with a love that prompted him to lay down life itself. It's a gospel that impacts us and causes us to say, in the words of Psalm 18, "I love you, O Lord, my rock, my refuge, my deliverer. I love you because of what you have done for me in the person of the Lord Jesus." And it becomes the evidence that we're followers of God. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 13, 35? "By this, people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Brothers and sisters, the church is the school of neighborliness. This is where we learn to love our neighbors, because the Holy Spirit brought us together, united us in the body of the Lord Jesus, people who are inclined to irritate one another, people whose performance sometimes annoys our brothers and sisters, people whose behavior sometimes disappoints them, people whose actions sometimes are not all that they should be. But it's as we're knit together in the body of Christ that we learn what it is to be neighbors. We learn what it is to overlook the things that don't matter, so that we're not drawing the line around political positions. We're not drawing the line around things that are irrelevant. We're not drawing the line around status symbols or status elements. We're not drawing the line around intellectual achievements. We're not drawing the line around age or maturity. We're recognizing that the Holy Spirit in His sovereign wisdom brings us together as those redeemed in the Lord Jesus so that we can learn to love one another, so we can learn to care for one another. And as we learn how to love one another, it's a precious thing to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love you enough to be able to say, "You shouldn't do that." Or who love you enough to say, "Have you thought about this?" Or elders who love you enough to say, "You know, the Bible says this, and you're doing that." It's as we find ourselves in the school of neighborliness that we're equipped to go out into the world where we really face provocation, where we really face irritation, where we really have to deal with annoyance and scandalous things. But we go out into that world as those who have experienced the mercy of God, whose lives have been touched by the love of the Lord Jesus. And we go out with a heart of love, recognizing image bearers of God all around us, fallen, broken, hurting, lying as it were by the roadside, hopeless, fearful, anxious. And we look on them with love, and we want them to know Jesus because He loved us when we were there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. What a word this is. We thank You that what we could not do, the Lord Jesus has stepped up to do for us. And we thank You that Jesus has not abandoned us, that He shows us love, redeeming love, but He gives us His Holy Spirit so that our hard hearts are transformed. Where there is coldness, now there is warmth. where there was an attitude of indifference, now there is compassion. We pray that these things might be ours and that they might abound to the glory of Jesus and that they might abound in such a way as to be a startling light shining out in a dark place, that others would be drawn to the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing praise, and we do so using the words of Trinity Hymnal No.